verse 5. Actually, I'll go ahead and back up and read from verse 1 and following this morning to get some context, because I want to pick up a couple of points found in the text that we looked at last week. But Ruth chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went to, and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then verse 5. Then Boaz said to the young man, who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is a young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please, let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Drink what the young men have drawn." Verse 10. Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor or grace in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and your mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Verse 13, then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes. May my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants, Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray that as we glean from your word, that you would be gracious to us, that we would find strength for our lives and direction for our worship. Lord, I pray that as your word is unfolded today, that the same Holy Spirit that inspired these words to be written literally thousands of years ago would illuminate our hearts and minds and understanding today. Set our hearts aflame with the worship and passion for the supremacy of Christ over all things. May your name be praised. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. Earlier I have caught myself saying, "Turn to the book of Ruth," almost saying, "Turn to the gospel of Ruth." And actually, as I thought about that, that would not be much of a misnomer, because the book of Ruth, while often fashioned as a book of romance, an ancient romance story, which it is really a book of God's grace. We started out just several weeks ago looking at chapter 1 and the first few verses, starting out very bleak, and now as we get to chapter 2, things start to turn around. As we read it only took us a few minutes. It would only take a few minutes to read from chapter 1 to get from chapter 1 to chapter 2 if you're just reading it. It takes several weeks if you're preaching it. Well, it depends on who's preaching it, I guess. It's taken us several weeks to get from chapter 1 to chapter 2. But in the narrative, it was 10 years to get from chapter 1 to chapter 2. And what a difficult 10 years it was, really a little over 10 years at least, from chapter 1 to chapter 2. An extremely difficult 10 years, and I'll just remind you of that opening few verses where we're introduced to a man named Elimelech and his wife Naomi and their two kids who lived in Bethlehem, who lived in the Promised Land. And when confronted with a famine, Elimelech, the father, decides to bring his family out of the Promised Land into a pagan land to try to find well-being for his family. Things did not go as he had planned. Instead of repenting of his sin and turning to Christ, back to God, and I'll insert in there for those that were here those weeks that we looked at that, it was in the time of the judges, and we can fit those two things together and surmise that their famine was a result of the judgment of God. And when people were turning away from God and worshiping false gods and denying the God who rescued them from the land of Egypt, God judged them with either pestilence or famine or marauders from other countries, and we find ourselves in one of those cycles when we find ourselves in the book of Ruth. Elimelech goes to this pagan land of Moab, and not only does he not find what he's looking for, a new life, a life of fulfillment and happiness, he in fact dies in this foreign land. And his two sons die, not before they marry foreign wives and give Naomi, this widow now, the baggage of two foreign daughters-in-law. They do hear the story of the fact, or the they do hear the news that God had revisited His people in the land of Israel, in the Promised Land, and so they leave Israel, leave Moab, and go back to Israel, and that is where we find ourselves in chapter 2. Last week we sort of zoomed in on this ancient practice of gleaning. Ruth is in the house with Naomi. They're apparently getting close to starving to death. There's nothing in the refrigerator. There's nothing in the cabinets. And so she decides to go out and find work. Well, the only work that she can find is opportunity given in the Old Testament of gleaning. And we spent the whole service last week looking at gleaning. Those that were not here, let me just summarize that so you can understand where we're coming from. It's basically, gleaning is basically God's welfare program for the poor. It was in that time what he said, told, and we looked at Deuteronomy and Leviticus and where this is spelled out and how the farming community of that day was not to harvest all the corners of their fields, and if their workers happened to drop something, they would just leave it, and then the poor of their community were able to come in and get those corners of the field and pick up the things that were dropped, and they would be able to supply their own needs and support themselves. And so God's welfare program involved work and hard labor for the poor to earn their own living, even if they didn't own land and couldn't produce crops of their own. And so we looked also as well at four different biblical causes for poverty. Remember, we looked at calamity as one of those causes, and under that heading of calamity, disasters and disabilities and things like that. And some people are finding themselves poor because of that. And then some others find themselves poor because of oppression, whether it's political oppression or religious oppression or some other kind of oppression. oppression or exploitation. We see several in poverty because of that. The third way, the cause of poverty that we looked at last week, was self-sacrificial poverty. And kind of toyed with the idea of whether or not that's even valid or not. It kind of depends on how you're defining poverty. If you're defining poverty and poor and being poor as just barely getting by, self-sacrificial poverty is, there's no problem with that. If someone decides because God has led them to live, to supply only their basic needs like shelter, clothing, and food, and no extravagance, and use the rest of their resources to help others, or whatever the case, that's wonderful. I question whether or not it's valid to take a full vow of poverty and then rely on the generosity of others. But there, that is one other reason for poverty or cause for poverty. And then the fourth that we spent the most of our time with, that the Bible spends most of its time with, the cause for poverty, is sloth, or laziness, or foolishness, or lack of foresight. All of those are kind of grouped in together, especially in the book of Proverbs. And we looked at the remedy for each one of those. And at the end of the day, we saw that the Bible is very clear that the solution for that kind, especially of poverty, is God, trusting in God as you work. And now that work, and I didn't lay this out, and maybe it's a sermon for another day, but the Bible speaks to that as well, of various kinds of work and how we are to be productive in our lives. Maybe we're going to produce something. Maybe we're a builder and we build something, producing something, or work at a plant and producing something, or a farmer or a fisherman and we're producing something. Or maybe we work in that industry and maybe not our hands are producing that, but we're a support part of that whole industry, and we work in sales and are part of that production, or providing a service for others, whether it's cutting hair or running your own daycare service or some other type of service. Those are all ways that we can produce and be good for the community. And that's really one of the things that I had learned, and I spent some time with this last week, that I learned from this study of gleaning that I don't think I'd ever seen before. I'd seen where gleaning is to help the poor, but it's also to help the landowner and the business owner. And so for those that missed that last week, let me use that and dovetail into where we want to go with this closer look at Boaz today. Not only does this system of gleaning help those who are impoverished find nourishment for their daily sustenance, it also helped the business owner. Because if the business owner, and we kind of hypothesized, if this landowner, Boaz in this case, would have told his guys that were out there working in the fields, that were earning an hourly wage, instead of just running through the fields and harvesting the bulk of the crops and not worrying about what is in the corners and not worrying about what dropped down on the ground, and making sure you got every last grain and every last kernel of corn and every last grape in there, slow down and make sure you got everything, the time that it would take up to pay those, and to have to pay those guys an hourly wage, would have cut into his profit margin, and he would not have been as profitable, and maybe perhaps not profitable at all. And so God's wisdom in this gleaning program helped not only those who were in poverty, but also gave wisdom to those who were in business for themselves and supporting. And so it was helping the business owner, it was helping his wage earners that he was working, and it was helping the impoverished in their community. In other words, the principle that we bring come out of this is God's charity programs, God's help and relief for the poor, God's blueprint for our economic system helps everyone and provides for everyone. That's exact opposite of what many are wanting to, that are cheering for in our society in America today, that leans towards socialism, where it hurts one person to help another. You take from one person that is hard working and you give it to somebody else. That hurts one and helps, while it helps someone else, or actually in the helping someone else might be questionable as well. But God's program sees to it that everyone is helped. And so it was very helpful to see that even in the pages, or especially in the pages of Scripture. Now, you might be a little surprised, and I hope that you're not. If you've been a member of Lakeshore Baptist Church for any length of time, I hope that you're not. As my underlying point there is that the Bible speaks to all of life, not just compartmentalized in what we think is the spiritual things. This actually speaks to every aspect of our lives. And so I want to spend a little bit of time here looking at Boaz as this landowner, as this small business owner, if you will, and see some godly principles that Boaz has picked up along the way, running his business in a very godly and God-honoring way. This is the show. Boaz, later, as if I want to tip my hand a little bit, Boaz is a type of Christ, a picture of Christ in the Old Testament, as his character and some of the things that he does as the kinsman redeemer points us ultimately to Christ. But let's look at the bottom shelf. First of all, last week we saw how Boaz in verse 4 is coming from Bethlehem out into his fields. He's a wealthy landowner, and so we can picture him driving his F-350, Ducks Unlimited F-350, into the fields, you know, and wearing his ostrich skin boots or whatever, I don't know. And he's out there with the workers checking on things, and he tells them, "The Lord bless you," or "The Lord be with you," and his workers respond, not with a single-digit finger gesture, but instead they say, "The Lord bless you." Apparently, Boaz has gotten his guys on his team. He's providing a very helpful, healthy workplace environment. They are both on the same team, and he does not separate his faith from his job. There's a growing trend today comes out of the erroneous misunderstandings of the whole church and state separation deal, to think that God is supposed to be excluded from even any open discussion in the public sector. Even private companies. I mentioned around Christmas time that my wife works for Oshner's at Elmwood Fitness Center in New Orleans. And they made a rule. You couldn't say Merry Christmas. Everybody was talking about this last year, and a lot of various companies. Well, Boaz had no such policy in his small business. He was happily talking about the things of the Lord right there with his workers. And so we see that strongly in verse 4. He did not hide his faith. It was part and parcel of who he was and how he did business. Not only that, we also see that he provided for the needs of his... Well, even before that, let's look at the text, verse 5. It says, "Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose young woman is this?'" Oh, by the way, I'll say something that's kind of incidental. I don't want to put too much weight into this, but notice he has somebody in charge out there in the fields. And if you really want to scrutinize this for business practices, this is a very helpful thing to do. You have certain people in charge. And I know we live in a day that's anti-authoritarian. Nobody wants to say that anybody's in charge. Everybody has an equal voice. Everybody is equal. But the truth of the matter is, the Bible says that there is a hierarchy of authority set up in every sphere that God has instituted. And so we have a father in the family. We have a pastor in the church. We have government officials in the state. We have coaches on teams. We have foremen out in the fields. And that is a right and proper way of authority to be addressed. And so he has a guy that is in charge of his field. And we also see that when he asks the question, "Who is this young woman? Whose young woman is this?" That's in the end of verse 5. Now, I have to kind of chuckle here a little bit because more than one commentary says in verse 5 that Ruth must have been a beautiful woman, because out of all the workers, Boaz noticed her. She caught his eye, if you will. To which I want to say, really? Is there anything in the text that says that the reason Boaz noticed her was because of Ruth? There isn't anything here that says because Ruth stood out among everyone else. Now, later we'll see that once the investigation unfolds, we see that she was a hard worker, she was working all day, and we'll get to that in a moment. But to try to read into this romantic notion that Boaz was just starstruck by this beauty queen walking, gleaning in the fields. It says she was gleaning, not glistening. She was sweating like a pig out there. It was hot. She was probably stinking. Her hair was probably matted to her head. There was nothing really appealing to this pig, this peasant worker out in the field doing hard breakback labor there in the fields. And so instead of focusing our attention on Ruth in verse 5, I think what the author of the book is here focusing on is Boaz. Boaz is noticing who's in his field. He has all of his workers accounted for. And the fact that they're saying praise the Lord back to him, apparently he knows each one of them by name. And so he knows his workers so well that, and he has a personal relationship with them, that he even recognized, hey, there's a new one out here. There's somebody new out here. It'd be like driving through. I know it's like driving through New Orleans. My wife goes to New Orleans to work once a week now. Used to do it on a regular basis. It'd be like driving through under the interstate over there by the Superdome where all the homeless people hang out down there. And somebody working, hey, there's a new homeless person over there. Who would notice that? Somebody like Boaz did. Somebody like Boaz did. You see my point? Boaz noticed Ruth, that there was someone new out there working in his field. And he had such compassion for those who were not on his employee list, not on his payroll. He wasn't having to take, he had no responsibility to her whatsoever. But because of the character of his heart that the Word of God is giving for us here, he was cognizant of recognizing her out in the field. Do you see what I'm saying? I hope I'm not stretching that too far there. But then he asks the question. He says, and the servant, he asks the question, who is this woman? And the servant was, who was in charge of the reapers, answered, she is a young Moabite woman, a foreigner, a pagan, from a pagan land, who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers. Now, if we wanted to focus on Ruth for just a second, it's interesting that she comes and asks permission to glean. Apparently, that was not a requirement. She was justified in doing so by law, but her courtesy, she does ask if she can do this. So she came, the guy says, the foreman says, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. The ESV says short rest. It's kind of some ambiguous Hebrew there. A short time in the house or a short time in the shelter, whatever the case. And I would think that there is this word for shelter, house that is there. Perhaps not the actual master's house all the way back in Bethlehem. But if we want to take this and try to pull it apart as much as we can and understand it as much as we can, apparently there was a place that Boaz had set aside that she could go into to rest. What it was it exactly, we don't know. Maybe a pavilion, maybe just a place where his workers could get in out of the hot sun. They're working all day. And this business owner cares enough about his people that he wants to have them a place that they can come under this shelter to get some rest from the heat. You see how practical I'm trying to be this morning as this Boaz guy is a God-honoring businessman who wants to take care of his people. We see later he not only provides them a shelter, but he also provides them water to drink. And so he's making sure that their basic needs are taken care of. I mean, this is a top-notch guy. This is a guy who is squeaky clean. This is a guy who probably he was probably known as the eligible bachelor in Bethlehem, if you know what I'm saying. And so he was the one who was the catch of all of the other of all the women there. But we see him walking into the scene with a white hat, and will ultimately, as we see, save the day. Look at what he says in verse 8. Then Boaz said to Ruth, now listen, my daughter, do not go to glean in another field or leave this one. but keep close to my young women. Two things that we see there. One, he provides her some job security. She didn't have to wander around to other places. He says, look, I'm going to make sure it's set up here and you are going to be safe. Hang out with my, or stick close to my young women. So apparently he had some workers who are female, and he says, if you stay with them, I'm going to treat you just like one of us. You see? And so he's bringing this one in under his protection. Verse 9, let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. And so he encourages her to continue her hard work. And then he says, have I not charged the young men not to touch you? Apparently this is the first sexual harassment policy in the workplace, at least that we have recorded in Scripture. I mean, let's be honest, this is a group of field workers. I mean, this is probably some rough guys. And here there's this eligible woman walking through, and I'm sure he had to, if he did not set up some policies in place and make sure that he protected the women under his care, you can only imagine what could happen. Not only harassment, but perhaps even physical violations taking place. And I'm sure that did take place in other fields, but not in Boaz's business, not in Boaz's field. He wanted to make sure that that did not take place. And so he had policies in place to protect his workers and to protect Ruth. Do you see how the narrator here is painting Boaz as this strong masculine character with impeccable character and godliness? And when you are thirsty, he says, and when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. Not only is he providing for his workers there, he's providing for the woman, and allowing the woman to drink what the men have drawn is really almost a social faux pas in those days. I mean, the women were to go and draw the water for the men. And here he is saying, Ruth, you know, the water that my guys brought, that the men brought, you go ahead, you can have some of that. And so he's taking care of Ruth in all sorts of ways. Now verse 10. And here's really where the heart of the sermon needs to be, is her response to this grace. Boaz has gone above and beyond the call of duty. He has provided for her every needs, has shown her kindness in all sorts of ways, and we see him extending that kindness to her, to not only his other workers, but to Ruth in particular. One who did not deserve it, but one who is gaining, is finding favor in the eyes of this wealthy landowner. Let's see how she responds to this grace. Let's see how grace will affect her life. Number one, she says, the text tells us in verse 10, then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner? There's a few things here. First of all, I want you to see her humility. Her humility. She falls on her face and bows down. This is a sign of humility. She even recognizes that she does not deserve this kind of kindness. It is above and beyond what she deserves. She says, I am a foreigner. I am a pagan, for as far as you are concerned. I don't deserve any of this kindness that you are showing to me. And so she responds with, number one, humility. Number one, humility. Number two, with astonishment. She is amazed and astonished at this grace. Thirdly, you see her with worship. That bowing down, interestingly enough, is the same word used elsewhere for worship. She even goes so far a couple of verses later to call him my Lord. Now what are we to make of all of this? I want you to see If we are really encountered by grace, we will respond not by saying, hey, well, it's about time somebody recognized me around here. It humbles her instead. I mean, she could have said, now remember, she's working all day long. Remember, that's what the foreman said. She's been working all day long. She only rested one time. She's hot. She's probably miserable. I don't know if they had gnats to make it even worse. But she was out there working in the fields all day long. And when somebody noticed her, she could have said, well, it's about time I get a little recognition around here. It's about time somebody noticed what I've been doing. I've been sitting out here working and sweating all day long, and nobody even lifts a finger to say thank you to me, and it's about time somebody does. Is that how she responds? No. She is humbled by the recognition that she receives. Number two, she's astonished by it. She is amazed by it. Oh, I pity Christians who have ceased to be amazed by God's grace. One of our favorite hymns, or at least traditionally so, is the song Amazing Grace. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I think that all of us were once amazed by that grace. But if we're not careful, we start to put it aside. And then find ourselves asking the question, I love the question that I believe it's, now all of a sudden I remember it's not. I was going to give Mike Horton the credit for the book title, What's So Amazing About Grace? Oh no, his book is Putting Amazing Back Into Grace. And so two great books, by the way. But Michael Horton's book, Putting Amazing Back Into Grace. If I had 10 books that I would say, hey, every Christian ought to read this book, Putting Amazing Back Into Grace by Mike Horton is wonderful because what he does is he looks at our salvation from the Scriptures and causes us once again to be amazed. I have to admit, when I read that book several years ago, it was almost Chad like getting saved over again. I know that sounds a little sacrilegious to say that, but when the doctrines of grace are unfolded in a clear way, and you see all the things that God has done behind the scenes to orchestrate my salvation, we say, oh, what amazing grace that truly is. Ruth here is astounded by just the simple grace that Boaz is bestowing upon her in a physical, tangible realm. How much more should we as believers be astounded and amazed by the grace of God? Boaz came from Bethlehem out to the field. Jesus came from His home in heaven down to earth. God lavishes His grace upon us. His grace should humble us. His grace should amaze us. His grace should cause us to fall on our face and worship Him. Let's read on in the text where He says, when she asked the question, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? Verse 11, but Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law, since the death of your husband, has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. So Boaz not only noticed here that she was a hard worker, he also noticed her relationship with God. And so this dualness of her character, both her spiritual life, if we want to, for the sake of discussion, break it up, the Bible does not break it up. It marries those two together. But if we want to, for the sake of discussion, her spiritual life, her dedication to God, and her secular vocation, her work of taking care of her mother-in-law, Boaz notices both of those things. Which, by the way, I'd skip this verse. I'm going to come back to this here because it dovetails in with an emphasis that I made just a moment ago about Boaz not first of all recognizing that she was a beauty queen because she was out there working in the fields. My mind can't help but jump to 1 Peter chapter 3. And if you want to turn to it quickly, you can. But in 1 Peter chapter 3, we read these words, and I can't help but think that Peter, as he's writing these words, perhaps has Ruth as well as others like Sarah in his mind as he writes. Notice what he says. He says, "Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry, of clothing, of the clothing that you wear." Verse 4, "But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands." And so here we have a picture of these women of old, Peter says, these women in their history, as Ruth was not overly concerned by just the outward adorning. She didn't say, "Hey, I've got to get a husband out of this. Somehow I got to, and so let me primp and everything." I mean, they were poor. So she's out in the field. She doesn't have makeup on and perfume. She probably couldn't even afford it, not even deodorant. You know, I mean, she's out there working hard, doing what she needs done. Now, just so you know, some people have asked, you know, is it a, speaking of that verse and others in Timothy, if it's a sin for women to wear makeup? I like what one guy said, it's a sin for some women not to wear makeup. But anyway, just make sure you're awake here. But that's not what it's saying. It's not saying that women, you shouldn't fix yourself up and things. But if I'm not already in trouble, I might be with this next one. I wasn't going to say it, but and in all honesty, there's nothing sadder than a single woman who is so desperate to find a husband that she resorts to enticing them in less than godly ways in the way that she dresses, if you know what I'm saying. That's not the way, young ladies, and I know we have a few here that will, Lord willing, be finding a husband in the future. That is not the way to find a husband. That is not the way to entice a long-term commitment with a God-honoring man in the way that you dress. And so I don't think that any stretch of the imagination, Boaz was first mesmerized by Ruth's outer beauty. No, it was her integrity of the heart. It was the heart that said in chapter 2 to her mother-in-law, her widowed mother-in-law, who said, "I will." Ruth, where we heard Ruth saying, "Where you go, I will go, and where you live, I will live, and your people will be my people, and your God will be my God, and where you die, I will die, and where you will be buried, I will be buried." It's that kind of commitment to the things of the Lord that gets you a husband like Boaz. So, just saying. As Boaz is impressed by her, and impressed by not only her hard work, but also her heart, I love the imagery that he has there in verse 12 as we wrap this up. He says, "You have found refuge under the wings of the Lord, under whose wings you have taken refuge." This imagery of a bird taking care of its chicks is an image that is often found in Scripture. In Deuteronomy, in the book of Psalms, elsewhere, God is pictured as a mother bird who is taking care of its hens. Now, I've never had the privilege of raising chickens, but it's on my bucket list. Gregory, one day, possibly will. We ain't even talking about it. But for those who have, maybe you can help me with this. I don't know if it always happens. What I read, apparently it happens sometimes, but not always. But when a hen lays its chicks, it'll bring it out in the yard, kind of show them off a little. But if any danger comes, you better watch out. They call it a brooding hen. And it will protect those hens, and if need be, will put that wing over those chicks to make sure that nothing else can get those chicks. Rabbits, they don't do that. but chickens, they have this motherly instinct, so I hear, this motherly instinct to protect their little ones. Even if there's a raccoon or something coming after those chicks, that hen will lay down its life for those chicks. In Deuteronomy, apparently eagles do the same thing because God is seen as an eagle doing that for his chicks. And Jesus in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, as he's standing looking over Jerusalem, he says, "Oh, how often would I have gathered you like a hen gathers its chicks, but you would not." Having this imagery of God's protective wing over his people. And I don't think it's a stretch to also image the other place in the Bible where we see wings across the mercy seat in the temple. Remember the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies where the sacrificial blood was sprinkled for the sins of the people? God had the artisans to build this mercy seat with two angels with their wings over it. And so to be under those wings is to have your sins forgiven by the blood that was sprinkled on the mercy seat. What rich imagery we have here in Scripture. And Boaz sees Ruth not just as another woman, but as a woman who is devoted to God. And that is what attracts him to her. Lord willing, next week we'll look at their first date. They go to lunch together before the day is over. But let me read verse 13. "Then she said, 'I have found favor or grace in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants.'" That's the final response to her grace that I want you to see. It is that response of grace when she is humbled by that grace, while she is astonished or amazed by that grace, while that grace causes her to worship, it also causes her to be grateful, it also causes her to be comforted. To say, hey, there is no place that is more secure than in the wing, under the wings of grace. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for your word. I pray that this investigation of this text and sort of pulling it apart like the yarn of a sweater and investigating it, that you might put it all back together for us as we wear your righteousness well. That as we experience your grace and mercy that is found at the foot of the cross, that we would respond as Ruth responded to the grace that she received out in the field, the barley fields. That we would be amazed at your grace. That your grace would humble us. That your grace would amaze us. That your grace would cause us to worship. Your grace would root gratitude in our lives. And that we would find security, not in the things of this world, but in the wings of your grace. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.